contrast book, isn't it? It's a contrast between the book of Joshua and this book. It's very stark. In the book of Joshua, we see God's people in obedience moving forward with their eyes on the Lord, and they're taking territory. They're trusting in God. They're conquering. But in Judges, we see a disobedient people, and therefore we see a defeated people over and over and over again because of their rebellion. So in Joshua, we see people standing on the word of God, and they move forward. In Judges, we find people rejecting God's word, and then they're stuck on that Ferris wheel of sin, the cycle of sin that we've been talking about. In Judges chapter 12, it begins with Jephthah being the current judge of Israel. We talked about Jephthah last time. He's the eighth judge in the book of Judges. He delivered Israel from the hand of the Ammonites. There was a great victory there, wasn't there? But then he thought, before the victory, that he might help God out or just put a little human additive in, and he made a very, very hasty vow, that that complicated their family. It involved his daughter. He didn't need to make that vow. Should not have made that vow, but brought great distress upon his family. So that's where we find ourselves. Judges 12:1, then the men of Ephraim gathered together, crossed over toward Zephon, and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the people of Ammon and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you with fire." Wow. Okay, so here's Ephraim, one of the tribes of Israel. And after the victory, they come looking for Jephthah, and they're also looking for trouble. And they criticize him right off the bat and saying, "Why didn't you call us?" And then there wasn't even any kind of resolution seeking or grace or, hey, let's figure this out. Let's maybe meet with a conflict resolution counselor, you know, that kind of thing. They amplify this all the way up to, we're going to burn you and your family up. But here's Ephraim. They waited until the battle was complete and victory was secured to come and complain. And they accused Jephthah of not calling them before the battle and then threatening them. This tribe is trouble. And then if you remember, it was the same tribe that came to Gideon when he was in the midst of the battle, and they said similar things to Gideon. And at that time, Gideon was able to give them kind of a soft answer. He was able to thread the needle, and then that assuaged their concerns, and he was able to get back to fighting for the people of Israel, which actually included Ephraim. But here, they're attacking Jephthah, and after the battle was won, they make this crazy accusation. They charge him in not calling him to battle, but, you know, here's the thing. The Ammonites, they had been ruling and dominating Israel for 18 years. You know, if there was ever a time when they could have risen up and tried to push back against the Ammonites, they definitely had time to do that. And it's interesting that there are people in the body of Christ, and they're like this, where they don't go to battle, they're not involved, but then they're really, really willing to be a backseat driver, or they're really willing to be the self-anointed critic in the group, right? And there's some people, and I don't know where they get this gift of contention, but they maybe see it as a gift, and truly, for me personally, I don't thrive in those kind of environments, and those kind of people end up sucking the wind right out of my sails. But there are those people there, and they need our love and our grace and all that. But they'll say, "Lord, use me in your work, but Lord, just use me in an advisory capacity." The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't need grandstand quarterbacks or armchair generals. It needs believers who are willing to take their God-given responsibility to serve God and other believers. There was a man who came up to D.L. Moody, and he said, "Mr. Moody, I don't like the way you preach the gospel." "Well, you know," Mr. Moody said, "I've always been willing to learn. Why don't you tell me about the method that you use? And the man answered, Well, I don't really have one. I'll tell you what, Moody said. I like the way I do it better than the way you don't do it. So here we are. We're going to burn your house down on you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, my people and I were in a great struggle with the people of Ammon. And when I called you, you did not deliver me out of their hands. And so he gets in their face and he says, basically, don't revise history. I did call you. Where were you? You didn't show up. And so when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life into my hands and crossed over against the people of Ammon, and the Lord delivered them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? And so you notice there's a lot of personal pronouns in there, but there's also the most important phrase, the Lord delivered the Ammonites into my hand. So with that, we're good. Now Jephthah gathered together all the men of Gilead and fought against Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim because they said, you Gileadites are fugitives of Ephraim among the Ephraimites and among the Manassites. And so one of the reasons that Jephthah was upset is that they were accusing his people of being renegades for having settled on the east side of the Jordan, that they were less of the children of Israel than the others that actually went in to the promised land. And so Ephraim started out provoking a fight, and Jephthah was a very strong leader and goes right in there. And the Gileadites seized the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites arrived. And when any Ephraimite who escaped said, let me cross over, and the men of Gilead would say to him, are you an Ephraimite? If he said no, then they would say to him, then say Shibboleth. And he would say Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. And then they would take him and kill him at the fords of the Jordan. And there, at that time, fell 42,000 Ephraimites. That is remarkable. And Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. And so in this battle against Ephraim, in order to differentiate the Ephraimites from just the normal travelers who are crossing the Jordan, they used the Shibboleth test. And they would say, okay, you can cross over, but say Shibboleth. And they would say Sibboleth. And then they're like, oh no, you're dead. You're dead. And they would be killed. Their speech betrayed them. Now, when I say that phrase, their speech betrayed them, does that sound familiar? When Peter denied the Lord, it was his Galilean accent that betrayed him in Matthew chapter 26. Now, a great application for you and for me is, does your speech betray you, either for good or for not so good? Can you be convicted of being a Christian by how you talk? Just your day-to-day speech. If someone listened to your speech recorded throughout the day, could you be convicted of a Christian? Or would somebody think, well, they say they're a Christian, but the tape or the recording, and they exist, don't freak out about it. But if they listen to you, would they say, no, I don't think they're a Christian? As members of another kingdom, we should speak the language of heaven, not the language of the world. So Jephthah killed 42,000 Ephraimites, and they would never really fully recover from this. And so part of the disaster in Israel during these dark ages is not only that they had a battle with the nations surrounding them, but they also had interior turmoil. They had basically here a civil war. So you look at these two guys, but you know, Gideon versus Jephthah, and it's interesting that you see in the body of Christ and with leaders or even pastors, you see different personality types. And that's okay. We need the Jephthahs who are willing to stand up and say, no, stop revising history and, you know, whatever, and get the job done, right? But then we also need the Gideons in life that are able to give a soft answer. And for us Christians, we need to be able to do both, even though there are personalities that might lean towards one way or another. So sometimes when we're confronted with Ephraimites, we need to be wise in the Lord and be spirit-led, because sometimes it's the time to push back, right? And then sometimes we need to give a soft answer that turns away wrath, like we see with Gideon's example. So we need both types of leaders, and we need to be willing to be Spirit-led with that. Well, after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons, and he gave away 30 daughters in marriage and brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere for his sons. He judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. He's the ninth judge, and this area of Bethlehem is most likely not the Bethlehem that Jesus was born in. Likely it's another Bethlehem about 10 miles north of Megiddo. And that's one of the reasons why in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, where it says Bethlehem Ephrathah, it's identifying that particular Bethlehem. But this guy had 60 kids. And while the text doesn't say, it's likely that this judge practiced, along with other judges, but they practiced polygamy. And if that's the case, by the way, it's nothing that God ever sanctioned or condoned or said it was okay. In fact, as you travel through the scriptures, you know, you have the original plan for marriage in Genesis, one man and one woman for life. And then you see these polygamous relationships, but even for the kings, he was not to multiply wives, right? And then you see this narrowing all the way through scripture into the New Testament, never approved by God or directed by God. So we see this this judge networking and making alliances, seemingly, and I say seemingly because we don't know for sure, seemingly outside of his clan. And that was not allowed by God because of the land inheritance. God didn't want chunks of land, you know, real estate moving around in that way where one tribe was getting more and more land until it was, you know, they had a monopoly on the promised land, so to speak. And so there you have this judge. But what was interesting to me when I was studying this is that he brought in 30 daughters from elsewhere, from somewhere else. Now, we don't know if it was from another tribe or what, but the word elsewhere really, really stood out to me. Because as Christians, we can't be bringing things into our lives and into our hearts and into our homes from just anywhere. We need to pay attention. What we allow into our hearts and homes is critical to our spiritual formation and our growth and our discipleship and as well to our kids. But that said, Ibzan was a leader called by God. And interestingly enough, as with the case with other judges, we don't see a record of them fighting any wars or going up against any big enemies, you know, that type of thing. But they led quietly. And they ended up securing peace for Israel, here in this case, 7 years. Verse 11, after him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel. He judged Israel 10 years, and Elon, the Zebulunite, died and was buried at Ajalon in the country of Zebulun. Here's another quiet leader. He had a big family. He was very wealthy. Actually, that's the next guy. Elon was the quiet leader. Where I'm going is verse 13. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, he judged Israel, and he had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 young donkeys, and he judged Israel 8 years. Then Abdon, the son of Hillel, that guy died and was buried in Pirathon in the land of Ephraim in the mountains of the Amalekites. So he had a big family. We know he was very, very wealthy because he had 70 donkeys. The donkey was a mode of transportation for someone who had means. So that was a very, very wealthy family, to say the least. And so that's chapter 12. Chapter 13, we go from quiet leaders to a very loud leader or judge of Israel, Samson. And when you think about it, aside from Gideon, wouldn't you say that Samson is probably the most well-known judge of Israel? We think of Gideon because of his army of 300, and we think of Samson because of his strength, and because of Delilah, right? But yeah, all of that. So he's one of the most well-known judges in the book, but Samson, he really doesn't give us a lesson to follow. He gives us a lesson not to follow. What not to do with a calling that God has placed upon your life. And so here Israel has enjoyed peace and prosperity for a nice long season, only to begin the cycle of sin once again. And again the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. This is the longest record of bondage that we see and find in the book of Judges. They're under the rule and control of the Philistines. Now, who are the Philistines? Well, they were a rowdy, not-so-good bunch. The name Philistine actually means invader. Invader. And they came from the area of Greece originally, but they didn't land in Canaan to start out with. They actually landed in Egypt. They tried to invade Egypt and take over Egypt, but they were thwarted, pushed back, and then so they came to this place called today as Gaza, between Canaan and Canaan and Egypt. And at that time, they owned probably double the amount of land that they have that we know as Gaza today. So imagine just that strip of Gaza extending up along the coastline about double. Genesis 21 is where we first find the mention of the land of the Philistines. And so you've got these Philistines, these invaders that came from Greece. They are not connected with the modern day Palestinians. So today, let me back up. Today, there's no such thing as a Philistine. There's no such thing as a Philistine. There aren't ancestors running around of the Philistines. They're not connected with the modern-day Palestinians. I guess this is big word night at Calvary Chapel. But they ceased to be a people under Nebuchadnezzar, and they were cut off entirely as a people by what we know from a number of biblical texts, including Amos chapter 1, verse 8, where God says, you're being cut off and you're not going to be a people anymore. And so the other thing that we have here is that the Philistines, they were a non-Semitic people, meaning they did not descend from Abraham, where you have Palestinians today, and that's a whole nother conversation, but the Palestinians today, they can trace their lineage to Abraham, not through Isaac, but through Ishmael. Okay, so you guys with me? Yeah. All right, so that said, the Philistines at this time, they were very, very advanced in relationship to Israel regarding military, regarding farming tools and whatnot, because they could smelt iron hundreds of years before Israel came across that technology. So you know that would make a big difference in their wealth base, but then also in their weaponry that they used to attack and wage war against other people. So the Philistines are well known in the Old Testament for being one of Israel's persistent enemies. And actually, the Philistines come up as one of the motivating factors of the Israelites in wanting a king to defend them against the Philistines. So in 1 Samuel 31, we find that the first king Saul and his sons were actually killed in battle when they were going against the Philistines, and that it would be King David in 1 Chronicles 18 who would finally defeat the Philistines and break the back of these invaders. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And so you see the map here. We're talking about Zorah between Timnah and Eshtol. We've got Manoah. We're introduced to him. His main name means rest, and he has a wife who's barren. She can't have kids, hasn't had kids. And at that time, it was considered to be a curse in the ancient world. Not a curse from God. It's just what they believed at that time and then their attitude regarding it. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Who is this angel of the Lord? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate form. And that's what we call a Christophany. It's what we call a theophany. And you'll see why a little bit later on. So an Old Testament appearance of Jesus before his incarnation. And so this angel comes on the scene, tells Manoah's wife something that not many people knew, that she was barren. He introduces this concept to her, this knowledge that she's like, how do you know that? But he also prophesies and tells her that she'll have a child. Could you just imagine what that would do for her heart and the encouragement that that would bring? Well, now therefore, he says, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat any unclean thing. These are the particular instructions for this promised son. And he says, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And so he would be a Nazarite. Now, Nazarite, it means something much more than being from Nazareth. It doesn't mean that. Nazarite means is someone who's consecrated or dedicated to the Lord or separated to the Lord. So a Nazarite wasn't someone who was from Nazareth, but it was someone who wanted to be dedicated to the Lord in a very extraordinary way, even though all of God's people should be dedicated to the Lord. It means that there's someone who wanted to be separated unto the Lord and surrendered unto the Lord in a very, very extraordinary way, even though all of God's people should be surrendered to the Lord. And what's interesting, too, is that we're talking about this life calling upon Samson to be a Nazarite, but for the Nazarite vow that we find in the book of Numbers, it was really for a time period. It was for a season. It could be 2 weeks that you wanted to do this vow. It could be 2 months or 2 years. And during the time of this vow, then there were certain things that you would have to refrain from. Cutting your hair, partaking of anything from the vine. So wine, grape juice, grapes, raisins. And you're like, oh, no raisins. You couldn't touch any dead thing. And like I mentioned, you couldn't cut your hair. And so this was the process of time. And sadly, here's Samson. He was called by God from the womb to be a Nazarite. He would break every single one of these. And so then the angel of the Lord says that he's going to be a Nazarite from the womb for his whole life. For his whole life. So not just a block of time, and not even from the cradle to the grave, but from the womb to the tomb. Isn't that interesting? From the moment of conception, he was to be a Nazarite. And so the mom, Manoah's wife, she was not to partake of anything from the vine because the boy was in the womb. Now, this is really interesting that her intake happened to impact and affect the baby that was inside of her womb. Did you know that it's only been in the last 50, 60 years here in America that the whole concept of mom health translates into baby health? There are advertisements, 60 years ago or so that, take a break from today and smoke a whatever kind of cigarette and you've got a pregnant mom in the advertisement. And we know a whole lot more than we did then, right? We know all about the effects of drinking alcohol when you're pregnant or drugs or smoking or, whatever mom does, the baby's doing, right? Whatever mom eats, the baby is eating. And so I think it's a wonderful thing and it shouldn't really surprise us that God knew this 3,000 years ago. Shouldn't surprise us at all. And notice in verse 5 it says that Samson would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. God had foreknowledge about Samson and about his life and about his failure, and yet there's grace. So even though God knew that Samson would fail in ministry, he didn't, in his foreknowledge, just remove the calling upon Samson's life. That's grace. And even with us, in our failures, in our struggles, God foreknew all of that, but then he doesn't remove those callings and those opportunities. And we're thankful for that. Another aspect about that he will begin to deliver Israel is that sometimes God will use a person, he'll use a man, he'll use a woman to begin a certain ministry, but not develop or see the ministry through to its final mature stage. This is certainly the case with missionaries and church planters and different ministries within the church. And oftentimes when something like that, especially on the mission field or with church planting, a beachhead is formed. And a lot of times those type of groundbreaking ministries, they take a special kind of person who's gifted in that. And that's great. That's wonderful. But then after that beachhead is established, or after the church is established, especially with church planters that have that gift, they raise up local people and elders and ordain a pastor, and then they move on to plant another church. But they leave the development of it to someone else. I think as a leader, and I don't know if I speak for all leaders or if you own a business or whatever, we really, really like the people who start a thing and develop a thing and see a thing all the way through to the end. But you know what? We need to be open to the Holy Spirit, that sometimes there's people who just get things off the ground and we praise God for them, and then they hand it over and then they move on to start something else. Beginnings are important. Zechariah 4:10 teaches us that we're not to despise the days of small things. Sometimes the initialization of a church plant or of some kind of mission or ministry, you know, here in the States or around the world, it takes a long time to lay that foundation. And so we need to be open to those type of visionary people. And so the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God." Very awesome. But I didn't ask where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. She can't even describe him to her husband. And she's just probably still amazed that she's going to have a child. And she's like, "Wow, I'm going to have a baby." And she probably knew that Noah, being a man, would be interested in the details. And she already kind of said, "I didn't ask his name. I don't know where he's from. I don't know any of those details, honey." And he said to me, "Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death." And so again, a Nazarite for his entire life. And then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born." I like this couple. The first thing that they do is they pray to the Lord. And remember the context of this couple, Manoah and his wife. We're talking about the dark ages of Israel, like crazy dark times, and they have a relationship with God, they have a knowledge of God, and the first thing that they do when they realize that a man of God has come by to prophesy that they're going to have a kid is they pray to the Lord. They pray to the Lord. I love this. They say, "How do you want us to do this, Lord? How do you want us to carry this out? Help us." Manoah knew that this child would be a gift from the Lord. Psalm 127:3 wasn't written yet, but I think Manoah probably understood the concept here. "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward." He realized that he was a man under authority, and that this child wouldn't be his child, but it would be the Lord's child. And you and I are to raise our kids as God intends and train them up in the way that they should go so that they can fulfill the calling upon their lives that God has placed upon them. Today it's hard to raise kids, wouldn't you agree? I think it's always been hard to raise kids. There's always been difficult things, but it's very, very hard in our day and age. With the internet and smartphones and streaming and light speed access to evil, we're greatly challenged in our time and our present darkness. But nevertheless, we're to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. We're to invest truth into them. We're to walk our faith out before them. And listen, even when we don't do it right, and even when we fail, we're to repent and get right with God first, and then that can be an example to our kids of what it means to get up and keep moving forward. And we're different from the world. Therefore, how we raise our kids is going to be different from the world. And as they grow, we should be talking about these things. You know, as they're able to understand the whys of what we do, you know, especially as they get into their tween ages, we need to have these conversations of why we do what we do. We can tell our kids, it's okay to tell our kids, we answer to a higher authority. We're not doing this just because, you know, we think it's the right thing. We do it because God tells us it's the right thing. And that's important. When they're adults, they'll make their own choices and they'll answer to the Lord. But for the season that they're under our roof, we're to do our very Spirit-led best to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And so here we have, with Manoah and his wife, good parents in the midst of a very, very wicked, wicked world. And what do they teach us? They teach us that you can be a good parent in a wicked world. It can be done. It can be done. So maybe for some of you parents, that gives you great hope. Verse 9 in chapter 13. And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Oh, Manoah's left out again. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said, look, the man has just now appeared to me, the one who came to me the other day. And so Manoah rose and followed his wife. And when he came to the man, he said to him, are you the man who spoke to this woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work? And so the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I command her, let her observe. And so the instructions are repeated for her to be careful and her to obey or observe. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you and we will prepare a young goat for you. He wants to honor the angel, but he still doesn't know that it's the angel of the Lord. It's a man. It's maybe a man of God, a prophet or something like that. And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. So this is really interesting, where when you have this type of theophany, when you have this type of appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament or the angel of the Lord, it wasn't like they were glowing or that they, you're not touching the ground, are you? It wasn't that sort of thing. They would have looked absolutely normal to you and me. He didn't know at this time. He just knew that this was a man of God. This was someone who prophesied over his wife, and he's thankful and he's grateful and he wants to share a meal with Jesus, so to speak. And he says, yeah, you know, I'd love to connect with you. I'm not going to eat your food. But if you want to offer something, it can be a burnt offering to the Lord. And Manoah still doesn't know who this is. And then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, what's your name? And when your words come to pass, we may honor you. Again, here's Manoah wanting the details. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So he doesn't give him an answer, but he does give him an answer, right? Why do you want to know my name? It's wonderful. Does that remind you of a Bible verse? How about Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6? One of the names of Jesus would be Wonderful. That's a great connection. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. As the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, it happened that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. And when Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. So the angel of the Lord said, okay, my name is Wonderful. My name is Wonderful. It's just wonderful, right? And then he proves that it's wonderful by doing a wonderful thing. He ascends to heaven and he goes up, and then Manoah and his wife, they go down. They're not slain in the spirit, but they bow down prostrate before the Lord. He finally figures it out, that this man was not just a nice traveler or a prophet, that this was indeed the Lord. And when the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife, then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we've seen God." Well, he went really, really quickly from joy to fear of death. And we can be fickle like that, can't we? We can be really, really excited about the Lord and what he's doing in our life in one moment and just be Eeyores in the next. Perhaps Manoah knew what God said to Moses in Exodus 33:20, where God said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." Manoah feared that because they had just seen the Lord, that they would surely die. You know what? I got a quote wrong in there. That is not all scripture, okay? So delete that from the slide. So here's this thing where he was like, we're going to die. We're all going to die. But don't worry. Don't worry, because his wife was there ready to speak wisdom into the situation. Verse 23, then his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time." So this is wisdom from Manoah's wife. And she's saying, "Manoah, if God wanted to kill us, we would be dead already." And he wouldn't have promised a child with a special calling and special parenting instructions. He would have killed us, right? If he wanted to. Manoah, get a grip. So we look at this and we should really realize that God's past work in our life is really a promise of his future care and blessing toward us. So Manoah's wife definitely had faith. The fact that the Lord accepted the sacrifice meant that the Lord intended good for them instead of evil. And did you know that the same principle applies today for the Christian, for the believer? I mean, if the Lord wanted to do you evil, he would have never accepted an offering on your behalf, the offering of his son, Jesus. Here's what Spurgeon said, "Brother, if the Lord had meant to destroy us, he would not have shown us our sin because we were happy enough previously, were we not? In our own poor way, we were content enough. And if he did not mean to pardon us, it was not like the Lord to show us our sin and so to torment us before our time unless he meant to take it away." Well, we serve a gracious and wonderful Lord, to say the least. Verse 24, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahanah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. Samson means sunlight or brightness, and the idea is that as a deliverer, as a spiritual man with a Nazarite calling upon his life, that he would bring brightness into Israel, a spiritual brightness. But sadly, that wouldn't be necessarily the case. Samson would end up wasting his great investment and upbringing that he had, not at the fault of his parents, but what we're going to find in the next chapter is that even in his failure, there is grace. Even in his rebellion, God is still working in him and through him. Chapter 14. Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Oh no. He had a weakness for women, but he had a weakness for Philistine women in particular. And so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, "I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife." Oh boy. He saw with his eyes, and I tell you, our eyes, what we see with our eyes, it will always get us into trouble. Just like Lot, he saw with his eyes the place where he wanted to dwell and ended up dwelling down in the area of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so that he told his dad, he said, "Dad, I've seen a woman, I want you to get her for me." It refers to the practice at this time of arranged marriages. there would be a close connection between the parents of those who were bride and groom, and they would have a growing relationship, obviously leading up to the wedding. And so for Samson, this is not love at first sight, this is lust at first sight. He's disobeying the Lord, mainly because God didn't bring him a wife, but also because he's marrying outside of Israel. It's not even that he's marrying outside of his tribe. He's marrying outside of Israel. And so his lust for this pagan woman is more important than any kind of fealty or fidelity to the Word of God. Now, Samson, as we're going to find out, he was very, very strong physically, but spiritually, he was a weakling. He was a very, very weak man. He was a, you could say, a he-man with a she-weakness. He was a he-man with a she-weakness. Then his father and mother said to him, both of them say this to Samson, "Is there no woman among the daughters of your brethren or among all my people that you must go and get a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" And Samson said to his father, "Get her for me, for she pleases me well." He's like a kid. He's whining. God had no part of this at all. And we need to realize that God will never, ever bring a non-Christian into a Christian's life to be their spouse. He's never going to do that. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:14, telling us that we're not to be unequally yoked with a non-believer. Now, if there's some non-believer interested in a believer, and then they end up saying, "Oh, you can't be unequally yoked with a non-believer," then hallelujah, I'm a believer. Be very careful. Be very, very careful. If you're single here, just listen to this, that if they confess the Lord and they trust in Jesus and name the name of Christ and they go forward or get prayer or whatever, great, but you watch their lives like a hawk. You know, if they say they've repented, then you see if they're bearing fruits worthy of repentance, all right, for a good period of time. This is critical for us, especially in our day, because marriage is the second most important decision that you will ever make in your life. The first is your decision to accept the free gift of salvation in Jesus. Now, when I have met unequally yoked people in a relationship, there are always excuses. There's always excuses. They've made exceptions. They've said, "Well, there's this and there's that." My friends, don't do this. If you're single here today, if you're listening, don't do this. God's word is protective. It is so protective. And he doesn't want you to have a broken heart, and he doesn't want you to have a broken marriage. Okay? Now, when they say, "Can you find anyone else?" They're saying, are you kidding me? You can't find anyone else within the tribe, or at the very least, outside of the tribe in all of Israel, and of all the people that you want to get married to, Samson. Really? You want to get married to an uncircumcised Philistine outside of our covenant nation of God? And you're probably familiar that circumcision is the mark of the covenant people of God. So Samson had no respect for God, had no respect for his parents. This woman pleased him. You know, and basically, it literally means that it was right in his own eyes. Oh, that's interesting in the context of Judges, right? He's doing what's right in his own eyes. Well, verse 4, "But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." So what's interesting about this, God wasn't in him trying to get a Philistine wife. That's not what this is saying. What this is saying is that God is going to move on behalf of Israel and his great name in spite of Samson's failure, okay? His behavior is going to get overruled by God. God can do that. So he's saying, "Samson, you're going to do stupid. I'm going to still get my work done," is what we see here. God still loved Israel. And so God is not about to abandon Israel or his promises and care of Israel, to Israel and his promises to Israel and his great care for Israel just because of Samson's indiscretion. And so Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. And if you stop right there for just a moment, is there a problem with that? You remember one of the requirements with the Nazirite vow? Not to partake of anything from the vine. So you can't find some way to get to Timnah without going through a vineyard? That's a problem. He's very brazen here. He has an anointing on his life from his mother's womb. He has godly parents. He had a godly childhood and upbringing, a wonderful calling, and yet he's acting like a child, just doing whatever seems right in his own eyes. You could say that Samson's playing games with God. In these chapters here, we see him playing games with God. We see him playing with fire, even lighting up foxtails and posing riddles to enemies and all the rest. It's not good. But when we think about the calling that God has placed upon our life, where it says that the gifting and the calling of God is irrevocable, and we're called to go into all the nations and make disciples and preach the gospel and baptize people in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Did you know that that commission went out to every single believer? That's not just to missionaries and church planters and pastors or maybe elders. Okay, maybe a deacon if he's gone through Bible college. No, that's to every single believer. That's a very high calling, isn't it? You and I should take that calling very, very seriously. So, Christian, never put your calling in jeopardy. Just in our day in which we live, the amount of temptations is so huge, so many. So don't walk into places where you know there's going to be more temptation. Don't walk into places where you know that increased temptation are going to be put in the path. Notice in verse 5, Samson went down to Timnah. Interesting. We see that phrase come up in this chapter all over. Every time he goes to Timnah, he's going down. And he's going to go down. He's going to go down in flames. Verse 1, he went down to Timnah. Verse 5, he goes down to Timnah. Verse 7, he goes down again. In verse 10, now his father is going down to Timnah. And when we go down in our sin, it brings other people down. Now his parents are involved in this. Our sin affects those around us. When we talk about Samson going down to Timnah, does that remind you of another Old Testament guy who went down, down, down? How about Jonah, right? In his disobedience, he went down to Joppa. He went down to the boat at the wharf. He went down into the lowest part of the boat. And then he laid down and slept in his disobedience. And then finally, Jonah went down into the depths of the sea in the belly of a great fish. That's where disobedience will bring us and take us. The depths are far beyond where we ever anticipate. So he's tiptoeing through the vineyards, being a kid, brazenly in rebellion of God. And now, to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. And so this lion meets him, and to a certain degree, I'm kind of surprised that the lion didn't speak to him like the donkey spoke to Balaam to get his attention, right? Spurgeon said this, another great Spurgeon quote, "If that roaring lion that goes about continually seeking whom he may devour finds us alone among the vineyards of the Philistines, where is our hope? Not in our heels, he is swifter than we. Not in our weapons, we are naturally unarmed. Not in our hands, which are weak and languishing, but in the Spirit of God, by whom we could do all things. If God fights in us, who can resist us? There is a stronger lion in us than against us." So when we talk about the Holy Spirit of God, he has given us his power for doing things far more than just ripping apart lions. Now, this whole thing is the simile of, you know what, he ripped apart the lion just as one would naturally rip up a young goat with their hands. I don't know what that's like, never done it, but evidently it was a simile or metaphor that they would have understood. They're like, oh yeah, ripping up a goat. Oh wow, he did that to the lion. Wow, amazing. But why does the Holy Spirit come upon us? Does the Holy Spirit come upon us just so that we can feel good? Well, he is the comforter, but as far as his power and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit? No, it's to empower us to live for God as we should, and the power to tell others about Jesus effectively. And here he shows Samson his grace. And so instead of vaporizing Samson in his disobedience and letting him get devoured by a lion, he empowers him by the Spirit and allows him to kill the lion. Well, then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well, pleased him in his flesh, but she was not good for him at all. And after some time, when he returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. And he took some of it in his hands, and he went along eating. And when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. Ah, but he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. Wow. He was not to touch dead things. He was in violation of his Nazirite vow. He didn't care about that or God's purpose and call that he placed on his life. He had a Nike mentality. What's a Nike mentality? Just do it. Just do it. And notice that he didn't tell his parents. Okay, that's a problem. If you do something that you feel like you can't tell your parents, then that should be a red flag. Now, why didn't he tell his parents? His parents would have never accepted the honey that was taken from the carcass of the dead lion. And he knew that. That's why he didn't tell his parents. He's hiding his sin. Does that sound familiar? When was the first cover-up in the Bible? Adam and Eve. As soon as they sinned, they had a thought to hide from God and cover themselves up. Nothing new under the sun. And so his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do a big 7-day wedding feast. And it was so that they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And then Samson said to them, let me pose a riddle to you, and if you can correctly solve and explain it to me within the 7 days of the feast, then I'll give you 7 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. But if you cannot explain it to me, then you shall give me 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothing. And they said to him, pose your riddle that we may hear it. And so at this point, we have a marriage ceremony that would last 7 days of feasting and whatnot, and it would be consummated on the 7th day. But Samson gets down there for the beginning of this, and he has no groomsmen. And so 30 are provided for him. And there would be gifts exchanged. The groom would have gifts for them. And so he knew this. And in light of that, he makes this proposal regarding these fine linen garments and the undergarments, so to speak. And these would be very luxurious, to say the least. And so this would be a very, very big deal. And so he says, well, let's do a riddle. Why don't you guys play a game? And if I win, then you give me these garments. And if I lose, then I will give you these garments. And they say, you're on. And he said to them, out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Now, what's interesting here, first he touches a carcass of a dead animal. Now he's partying with the Philistines and constructing a riddle out of his experience with sin. He's gone very, very low. He doesn't take seriously any of these Nazirite vows. But it's bad enough to disobey God, but it's a serious problem to joke about it. Once you do that, it really reveals how low you've sunk into the depths of spiritual insensitivity. And so it came to pass on the Well, excuse me, so the last part of verse 14, now for 3 days they couldn't explain the riddle. They're probably starting to panic now. So it came to pass on the seventh day that they said to Samson's wife, entice your husband that he may explain the riddle to us, or else we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us in order to take what is ours? Is that not so? I guess there's this big fire burning thing going on in, in this area at this time. But this is terrorism. And this is what Israel is even contending with today in what they face, these threats. For the Philistines, they would make good on these threats. And then Samson's wife wept on him and said, you only hate me and you don't love me. You've posed a riddle to the sons of my people, but you've not explained it to me. And he said to her, look, I have not explained it to my father or my mother, so should I explain it to you? Now she had wept on him the 7 days while their feast lasted, and it happened on the seventh day that he told her because she pressed him so much, and then she explained the riddle to the sons of her people. So Samson had a great weakness for women, but another thing that he couldn't handle was a weeping, crying woman, you know, his wife. And really what she was doing was manipulating him. And so the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, ha-ha, we have the solution to your riddle. What is sweeter than honey and what is stronger than a lion? And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Well then, you can definitely see that Samson is not ready for marriage. He hasn't even consummated the full wedding yet with his wife, and he's in public calling his wife a heifer. That's a problem. Okay, Samson, what he realizes is that he's been wronged, but he has no sensitivity towards his wife. Another interesting thing here is that he knows that something is afoot because you don't plow with a heifer, you plow with an ox. So he knows that something is very, very wrong. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 of their men and took their apparel and gave the changes of clothing to those who had explained the riddle. So his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. So the Spirit of God comes upon him again and again, overriding his choices and his bad behavior. And 30 Philistines are taken out by one man, just because of this whole garment issue. And he goes maybe up to 23 miles away, kills these guys, grabs their clothes, and comes back to Timnah, you know, the wedding. It's like, here's your garments. And then it says in verse 19 that his anger was aroused, and he went back up to his father's house. Wow, okay, so he's got an anger problem too. He's so upset. And he's so angry about this whole garment thing. He's not even upset for dishonoring his parents. He's not upset for disobeying God. He's not upset about his behavior. He's angry because he had been wronged by the enemy. He's been taken advantage of by the enemy. But wait a minute. What do you expect from the enemy? He's so mad that he leaves and goes back up to his father's house before the end of the day before his wedding is consumed. He's like, okay, I'm out of here. He's just like a, you know, I'm taking my toys out of the sandbox and I'm going home. I'm not going to play with you anymore. And so, verse 20, and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his best man. Ouch. What a disgrace for Samson. This woman that was so pleasing in his eyes is given to his best man. And this probably happened not so much to spite Samson, but to save face for the woman's family. They had made all these preparations. They had feasted for 7 days. And probably the parents, maybe the woman's dad is like, we're having a wedding today. Hey, you're the best man. What do you think of my daughter? I'll take her. Sold, you know, kind of thing. But for Samson, it was a tough week. He didn't heed God's word. And if you think about just how much pain and strife he could have avoided if he only trusted and obeyed God's word, isn't that the case for us today? If we only seek to obey God's word and ask the question that Paul asked in the book of Romans, what do the scriptures say when we're talking with someone about theology or about life or praying with our spouses about how to move forward or what to do or how to handle a situation with their kids or grandkids or whatever, that we would quickly come to that place of what do the scriptures say? Or for the Old Testament, we've talked about this a lot, the whole issue of clean and unclean things. I mean, for me, if I'm going to the grocery store on the way home for my wife and there's one thing, maybe two things, sometimes not even two things, but I can remember one thing. I'm going to the store to pick up this thing. But you get plus two, you get three, four. I got to write it down. I got to write it down. So when it comes to the Word of God and these things of clean and unclean things, the whole point that God was making is look to the Word. Look to the Word. If you have a question of clean or unclean, go ask a priest. That's what they were there for. I want to close with this verse out of 1 Thessalonians. It has everything to do with Samson and his life, and it's so clear. Oh, if young kids and young adults and even adults would read and heed this very verse, how much pain and heartache, you know, they could avoid in their life. And so here we have 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 5, and it says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and in honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not follow God." God is saying in the Spirit through Paul in this text, you're different. You should live your life different. This is the will of God that you're different, that you know how to possess your own vessel. Notice it doesn't say that you should know how to possess someone else's vessel. You need to know how to possess your own vessel. And we all have a free will. And we all get to choose. And in the Lord, the beautiful thing is we've been set free from the law of sin and death. We can say no to sin and yes to God. When temptation comes, we read that there is always a way of escape. There is always an exit. We get on that freeway and we get to speed up. Guess what? God says, exit is coming up. Take it. But we have to make the choice to, you know, put the blinker on and get the steering wheel cranked over. We got to do it. That's on us. If we miss the exit, it's on us. But notice this. Notice how clear this is. In our day, if you've ever heard somebody say, "I wish I just knew the will of God." It's right here. This is the will of God. And no, I meant like the specific things, like if I'm supposed to do this or I'm supposed to do that. Or look, God wants us to obey the clear things before he gives us the specific things in our life. And so when you're cranking on all cylinders, when you're obeying these clear principles of living a life separated unto God and you're living in a pure way, notice the first thing that he says, being set apart, sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. The first thing that Paul is led to tell the Thessalonian church regarding God's will, you know what? You need to stay pure sexually. You need to guard yourself. You need to possess your vessel. That's the first thing he said. In that culture, well, is that exhortation worth any less in our day? Hardly. If anything, it's just ever so amplified in our day and age. We've been called to a very, very serious business. We're children of the King. We're the bride of Christ. We don't belong to this world, and we shouldn't live for this world. We have a very high calling. That's why Paul talks about make your calling and election sure. Like stand on that calling and don't disregard that calling. And he's given every single believer that calling of the Great Commission. But what goes along with discipleship and preaching the gospel is a life well lived for the Lord in sanctification and honor. Because people want to look at our lives and they want to see how we live when the rubber meets the road, when disaster strikes or we've got relational issues or the checkbook is empty or there's a flat tire or we can't keep up with Murphy's Law or we can't keep up with the second law of thermodynamics or all of that stuff. The world is watching us. The world is watching us. And we represent Jesus to this world. He didn't use robots. He could have. But he didn't, and I'll tell you what, I saw my first robot server on my way back from Ukraine just a couple weeks ago, and it was this robot thing that was supposed to be delivering people's food, and it came up to my table and said, enjoy your food, table 77, and I'm like, I didn't order that, and so I looked to the guy at the table next to me, and I said, does this look like what you ordered? And he goes, yeah, actually it does. And so I grabbed it for him and I handed it over. I said, enjoy your food, sir. And he goes, well, thank you very much. And then I pushed the thank you button or whatever on the robot. And the robot went, doo-doo-doo-doo, enjoy your meal. And then started going off back towards the kitchen. Hashtag fail. But God didn't choose to use robots to carry out the Great Commission, did he? He didn't even choose to use angels to carry out the Great Commission or preach the gospel. Guess what? There will be one in the last days in the seven-year tribulation that will circumnavigate the globe preaching the everlasting gospel, but that's not yet. He's chosen you and me to communicate the love of God to a lost and dying world. Don't deny and waste that calling. Amen? Jesus, we love you so much, and we thank you for these things that we can even look at the record of history, thousands of years old, and find encouragement and find comfort and find challenge in this very day in which we live. Lord, we thank you for these things, and we just humbly ask that you would empower us by your Spirit to be the people that you're calling us to be and to do the very things that you're calling us to do. We love you, Lord. We pray that our love for you would increase. We pray that our love for your scriptures would increase, Lord, and that you would use us mightily in these last days. Amen.